So tonight, I want to kind of set the stage. Why are we studying hermeneutics? What is hermeneutics? We talk about some basic kinds of ideas, but we need to understand what hermeneutics is. Webster says it's the science of interpretation. Okay, well, that's not very helpful. D.R. Dungan has written a book on hermeneutics that is generally perceived to be one of the best books out there on the subject. And he says that hermeneutics is derived from the Greek Hermes, the messenger of the gods and the interpreter for Jupiter. Sacred hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scriptures. And one of the things that you'll see is that hermeneutics, that concept, can be applied to interpreting any kind of literature. It's how we go about interpreting written words, but it also has expanded recently into trying to understand verbal communication as well. And everybody knows that there's a lot that goes into verbal communication. There's facial expression and gestures and tone of voice and all of that. And you miss some of that with written expression. You just don't have. There are ways using punctuation to try to make the point, but the Greek and the Hebrew, neither one have punctuation like we're used to. So it's a little bit more difficult to interpret that way. The goal of hermeneutics is to remove the distance or differences between the author and the times in which they wrote and the reader now in the 21st century. Okay. G.H. Schoed said, the moment the Bible student has in his own mind what was in the mind of the author or authors of biblical books when these were written, he has interpreted the thought of Scripture. And that's what we're trying to learn to do. Biblical hermeneutics deals with the way that we interpret, understand, and apply the Scriptures. That's a statement by Chris Reeves in an article called The New Hermeneutic that was published in Guardian of Truth. So Jews and Christians have this long history of trying to interpret both the Old and the New Testament. The Jews spend a lot of time trying to interpret the Old. We spend some time trying to interpret the Old, but we, for the most part, spend our time trying to understand the New. The primary purpose of hermeneutics is to develop methods that are called exegetical methods. And we will talk about those exegetical methods. It just depends on which rabbi you read. The most famous rabbi, Hillel, came up with seven concepts that he called the seven modes. And we'll talk about those, yeah.
Tell us what exegetical means.
Okay, we'll get to exegesis. Exegesis is taking the statements in a particular passage and trying to understand what they mean. Hermeneutics is the broader kind of scope. How do we understand biblical information in general? Without reference to a specific passage. Okay, so you'll hear me use three words. Hermeneutics, exegesis is trying to get the meaning out of the passage. Eisegesis is something that we want to avoid. That's when we come to the Bible with our own preconceptions and we make the Bible say what we want it to say. And we never want to do that. So we want to avoid eisegesis, and we want to do good exegesis. And ex You know, it means it comes out of, eisit means it comes into. So that's the three words we'll use. But a little bit more about hermeneutics. Very often, because of historical situations like the fight against the papacy that began in the 400s and then got really heated up until probably the time of the Restoration, that dictated the way that people tended to approach biblical information. So you had historical conditions, you have polemical conditions, where that is something that happened when King James wanted to translate the Bible into English. And the King James translators were afraid to translate the word baptizo in the Greek into the word wash or submerge or plunge, which is really what the word means. So they made up a new word because they were afraid that if they translated that word, they'd get their heads lopped off. Yeah.
Maybe not totally relevant, but you raise a question about the Catholics. Now, Latin is a big thing with them. Now, when the Bible was in Latin, two questions. Was there more than one Latin translation, and was that more accurate than translated into English?
The Latin translation came from Jerome. The text, it was assembled by Jerome. And he made some decisions to leave some books out of the canon and include some books in the canon. And that wasn't a foregone conclusion, what books should be included. And famously, a lot of people argued that James should not be a part of the canon because of the emphasis in works in James. Jerome had a big influence. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Apocrypha. That's a group of books that were included in the Catholic version of the Bible, the Confraternity Bible. And some of them are worthless on their face. Some of them have a great deal of value, like the historical books, 1st and 2nd Esdras and 3rd and 4th Esdras. Those are really pretty good history, especially of what went on during the 400 silent years. But yeah, that you have that going on. Jerome was influential in determining what books would be included. And he did the best that he could with the manuscripts that were available to him when he lived. But as archaeology has progressed, we've discovered new manuscripts.
But wasn't he subject to political influence?
Oh, yeah,
well,
he's subject
because of the papacy and all of that. So his isn't any more reliable than... So the Latin would not be any more reliable than, say, King James, because all of these translators were influenced by historical and political pressures.
Oh, sure, sure. And as we've discovered, and part of it is, as we've discovered new manuscripts, we find out that the manuscripts that they had were not the best quality manuscripts. So you get new manuscript evidence that's emerging. That's why you get new translations that have emerged. That was one of the things that happened with the American Standard and the...
Part of what I wanted was curious about the accuracy was, does the Latin give the sense of the Greek word better than we can do?
No. No, Latin, the advantage to Latin is that it's a dead language, so it doesn't change anymore. The hard part about English is that it's constantly changing. And so what a word means in 1600 is not the same thing that the word means today. And so when we read it, we have a hard time knowing what that word meant when it was originally put into English. We have a hard time figuring all of that out. And the other thing that you have to understand is the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts don't have punctuation. They don't have capitalization. They don't have divisions in the manuscript. It's just one big, long, run-on sentence. If you think Paul was bad, that's what they had. Until the Masoretes, which was a Jewish group, sat down and said, okay, this is the way that this should be punctuated. And really what they were saying is, we're going to put in the diacritical markings, and this is the way the word should be pronounced, and where the pauses should be. And you can impact the way that the message comes across by impacting that in a major way. I don't know if you've ever read or seen Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address with all of the punctuations that are in there and the pauses that are in there and the spaces and the silent spaces that were in the Gettysburg. It's only 423 words. It's an amazing piece of literature, but it was meant to be spoken. So that, you know, the fact that the Masoretes did that did a lot to help us understand the original Hebrew, and in some ways they imposed what they thought it meant on the Hebrew, because they said, okay, the division should be here instead of over here, and the pronunciation of this word should be this and not this. So they had a huge impact on understanding the Old Testament, which was during the medieval period. That there's this tremendous sense in which they were involved in hermeneutics. They weren't trying to interpret, they were just trying, but what they did was interpret. They were just trying to figure out, okay, where are the capitals, where are the sentence ends, and we have the same problem with, I don't know who it was that divided the Bible into verses. Sometimes I wish they'd never done that, because those verses, one verse ends in a stupid place, and it makes you think that that's the end of the thought, and it shouldn't be. And it's true of chapters, too. I don't know if you've ever read different discussions, and they say, well, this thought really continues into the next chapter for the first four verses. So those chapter divisions, that's somebody imposing a hermeneutic on the text. And as long as you're aware of what was going on, that's okay. The chapters and verses make it easier to find things. But I don't know if you've ever read some different translations don't look like the King James, where you see verse, 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 verse. Instead, they look like a paragraph with the verses marked where they start. And there's some value in that. Yeah, Bob.
The American Standard in 1901 is that way.
Yeah. The New International Translation is that way. The New King James, unfortunately, went back to the Old King James style, or the Old King James format it, yeah.
But even that is its own hermeneutical approach, right?
Yes.
Because now we've said, let's paragraph this together.
Yes.
So even the New American Standard that, that created that format has its own element to it, yeah.
Yeah. And our goal in understanding the Bible is to be unbiased in our hermeneutic, to not let other things, we want to make an argument, and so we kind of just don't use the whole information. We make our argument, and it, that's a biased use of the Bible. So we want to avoid bias. When biblical writings are interpreted on just a historical perspective, and we're just trying to say, okay, this is what they said, then there's not much need for a study of hermeneutics. But I think it's generally accepted because the Bible came from God and it's inspired, it's set apart from other literature. Now, some people have said you ought to read the Bible just like you would read other literature. And you use the same rules to understand Bible information that you use to understand a letter that you got from your mom. Okay? Any kind of literature, you ought to be able to understand it the same way. There's value to that as a hermeneutic, but it doesn't realize, it doesn't conceptualize the Bible as inspired by God. And that's a very different kind of thing, because we're not reading a letter that Paul wrote. We're reading a letter that the Spirit revealed to Paul in the words that Paul would have chosen, and then Paul wrote it down. So understanding the Bible the same way we understand other literature can be a problem. In fact, it was so much of a problem that the Jews considered the Hebrew language to be sacred language. And they opposed translating the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint, because they didn't want the Hebrew to ever be translated. It was like the Hebrew language was sacred. Yeah.
Is the Hebrew language completely unique, or is it derived from another language?
It's a Canaanite kind of language. There's a lot of similarities between Hebrew and the Canaanite languages. Aramaic is frequently mistaken, or not mistaken. Aramaic is very close to the Hebrew. So it's reasonable to understand Old Testament Hebrew in terms of what that family of languages would have used, with the caveat that Old Testament Hebrew, again, it was inspired by God. Jeremiah didn't write what Jeremiah wanted to write. Jeremiah wrote what the Spirit gave him in Jeremiah's words. So you just have to understand, to treat the Bible like any other book has been condemned in some circles as being unworthy, and perhaps an illustrative of an impious attitude. So, yes, that makes some sense within certain limitations. Okay? At times, the languages in the biblical text, the original language in which the biblical text was composed, has been perceived as sacred. That has led some people to think that modern language translations, like the, for instance, the New International Reader's Version, which is a very simple version to read, they would argue that that's not a good source for biblical information. They prefer the King James or the American Standard or the Revised Standard, perhaps, or even the New King James, but they don't like the modern translations. And it's in part, I think, because they have this notion that the King James was written in the language of the Holy Spirit. And they would go to a place like 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit which is of God. Howbeit we speak the words that the Spirit gives us. So, yeah, I understand that. But Old Testament, New Testament vocabularies down to the prepositions, the thee and the that, sometimes we get caught up in that. And I don't think it's always warranted. We tend to allow the lexicographers and the people who tell us which one of the shades of meaning is appropriate for a particular passage to rule the day. I don't know if you've spent much time looking at Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, or you looked at Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, or Briggs, Driver, or BDB, Briggs, Driver, Briggs. They will tell you there are these words that have different shades of meaning, and they say, okay, in 1 Corinthians 11, it has this shade of meaning. Well, how do you know that? It's not enough to just accept what they tell you. So you have to do some research on your own. You have to think about what those words meant when they were used. And we just need to be careful that we do that. And we need to be careful when we look at words, they change meaning. And we talked about that a little bit before. Words change meaning. There's an advantage to the Greek being a dead language. The meanings of words are fixed. And they have a great deal more specificity in their language than we're used to. You know, for instance, we have one word for love, and they had at least seven different words for love. Yeah.
I heard 27, but...
It may be.
I thought the Greek people still spoke Greek.
No, they don't speak biblical Greek. They don't speak Koine Greek, the language that the Bible was written in. They speak a version of Greek, just like... The Italian is related to Latin, but it's not Latin. Latin's a dead language, too. That's why I studied Latin when I was in high school. For 4 years, I studied Latin because it's a dead language, and it's not going to change.
I don't know that I'd call that a pride thing, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say. Yeah.
Is that right? I'll be the only reason that I studied Latin.
Yeah, I was going to say, was she cute?
I was going to say, was she
a cute girl in the class?
No, the Latin teacher was just a bugger.
No, yeah. I'm talking about another girl in class.
There were no girls in that class.
Oh,
the girls all took French.
A bunch of geeks.
I know, exactly.
lot of cheer in the football cheer in Latin, I'm just saying.
We cheered Latin endings at the football.
You're not allowed to tell that story.
Yeah.
Don't tell that story.
Everybody knows what a nerd you are.
Are.
So, let's look at some hermeneutic approaches that have been suggested, and they're hermeneutic approaches that we use. We use them a lot. There's a moral interpretation of biblical information, and that says, if the Bible is the rule not only of faith, but also of conduct, it has to be interpreted in light of changing social conditions. So, you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, where he talks about the head covering and women wearing a covering and men having long hair. And he says, right there, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? That word nature doesn't mean Mother Nature. What it means is that's your custom. Okay? Because Mother Nature doesn't teach you that, but customs do. And we have customs in our country that are the same way. We have a custom that women take their husband's last name when they marry. Okay? That's just a custom. So it's not Bible information, it's a custom.
No.
That's 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 24. Same sort of thing. Somebody turn to that. Can you read that?
Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you.
Okay. So the social conditions have an impact on how you understand biblical information. And the social conditions change. Okay? I mean, there is no biblical information that says men sit on the outside of the pew. There is no biblical information that says that if a man and a woman are driving in a car together, the man always drives.
Wait a minute now.
So, I'm just saying, social conditions have an impact on how we understand things. And that has led some people to say that what Paul said about women in churches is to be understood in terms of social conditions.
Is that like your culture?
Is
that the same thing as your culture?
Yeah, it's your culture. It's where you live. It's just, should we understand this as something that was culturally determined? Or should we understand this as something else?
Because when I've heard sermons on these different things, I mean, this is the way it has to be.
Yeah, well, we tend to do that without figuring out whether that was socially appropriate at that time. Okay? And understand, I may look at this passage and say, that's a cultural influence. And somebody else looks at it and says, no, it's not. This is a command from God, and it's going to be that way.
Yeah, like the head covering.
But that doesn't mean that I'm not looking at the biblical information. I just am applying a different hermeneutic, a different way of understanding it. Okay? Now, I don't think that all biblical information has to be understood in terms of culture. That's just clear that I don't think that that's the case. But I think some things, and we interpret some things as determined by culture, like foot washing, greeting one another with a holy kiss. We typically say that's the result of cultural influence. Okay? So the premise that's in there, greet one another with a hearty handshake, we would say in America today. Or if you were in the Middle East, greet one another and smell their breath. That's why they do that cheek-to-cheek thing. They're smelling your breath.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. So, you're not...
a question.
I had a friend that...
In the Middle East, not in Europe.
Kelly has a question.
Go ahead.
Is our new hermeneutics understanding of the assembly, I'm not missing the assembly. I'm there with y'all, but I'm not. So is our new thing now, our new custom or culture is internet. So it's okay not to be there in person?
Well, I think that's the same kind of thing. I don't think that you are neglecting the assembly because you choose to assemble with us via the internet. There are a lot of people that argue that you are. Yeah.
I disagree. Don't the scripture say assembling ourselves together?
Yes.
I mean, how do we fellowship if we're not doing it personally?
Well,
if I'm not rubbing up against you or shaking your hand, we're not assembling.
Okay.
We're just a tent. We're just connected somehow.
But hi, Bill. How you doing?
Where are you?
I'm at home, sitting on my couch in my grubbies.
Yeah.
And I'm watching you in the class, and I'm listening, and I'm looking up words on my phone because I can, and I'm participating.
And I can understand this a class situation as far as what Kelly's saying. My personal only, is when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I just feel like if I had to do it by Zoom, I would choose not to do it. I just don't see that as coming together, and I think I can't say it's wrong. I just don't agree with it.
Well, the only thing I'm trying to say is we have to have a hermeneutic. That we have to have a basic understanding of how we're going to approach biblical information. And I understand your hermeneutic, and I'm one of those people who has a different hermeneutic who says we can assemble fine over the internet. Okay? You know, some people, well, we could go on and on with examples, and I tend to go on and on.
Yeah. I think a lot of it, too, sometimes has to do with your own personal life and what you're going through and your age.
Yeah, well, that's true.
And there's a lot of sick people, so they stay home and they...
And at least they can listen.
I would take it if I was at home sick.
And
that's
could,
fine. I don't have a problem with that. I'm saying for me personally.
Exactly. Oh, yes. That's the beautiful thing.
That's the gorgeous thing. Yeah. But there are people...
And if you choose to sleep in on Sunday mornings instead of coming to church, I have a problem with that.
Yeah. Then we're not coming to the Bible with an unbiased question. It's like we've figured out I'm going to sleep in, and I need a way to excuse that.
Exactly.
Okay. But that's not what people are always doing. So people would say you need to understand the Bible in light of changing social conditions. Then there is a hermeneutic that says you interpret the Bible literally. Whatever it says, that's what you do. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. You greet one another with a holy kiss. It says, by way of example, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. You wash the feet of the disciples. Okay? So that's a literal interpretation. Now, I do interpret some things literally. And I guess when we're done with all of this, what I hope you see is that there is no single hermeneutic approach that will work for every biblical passage. So we just have to accept that.
That's when it comes to understanding context, mm-hmm. right? Sometimes you have to understand the historical context of what's being said. Sometimes you have to have the literal interpretation because there's not a way to take it out of that context. The language is very clear. There is, and it meets the cultural standard. It meets the factual standard. It meets the literal standard. But you have to understand the context of where you're. That's why you cannot rip one scripture, one passage out and say, there it is. That's it. That's the answer. You have to understand the context of the whole piece.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
To say that agree with what Mandy was saying, the Bible says if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, you have to harmonize that scripture to understand that it's not a literal thing, that it's talking about something that's in your life that you're going to have to cut off, but not your hand or not pluck out your eye. So. The harmony is a big thing.
Right, and we'll get to that in a minute under this heading called Gezerah Shoah, or equal category. So we'll get to that. Yeah.
So on Sundays with your class, us going through the Discovery Bible, and now we're talking about this, it just reminded me of how Sunday this past passage that we read, a lot of us were talking about how we can see it from, because we know the whole Bible and we can see that they were talking about Jesus. But then Kim brought up a good example there of, you know, well, we kind of got to look at it from their point of view here of them not knowing that. So just being in that class and seeing all the different points of view that we have on the Bible, where a lot of us were in agreement of, you know, this is talking about what is to come. But at times we have to look at, you know, context of the Bible when this was being said. They didn't, none of Jesus coming had not happened in the Old Testament yet. So we have to think of it, we have to change our thinking when it comes to that of, where were they coming from this standpoint then, before any of that happened? Even though God had a plan set in place, that had not happened yet. So
yeah, right.
We've got to change our thinking between and how we interpret things between, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, what's happened here, what is to come later on in the Bible. And that's why when people take, for example, Book of Revelation is way too seriously of this is exactly what's going to happen. They got to remember that there was a lot of metaphoric speech going on there that we can't take all that literally because that's not what was. It was very apocalyptic.
Yes.
So it's just, you got to look at the context of when it was said in the Bible, like Old Testament versus New Testament, what has happened and what is to come.
Right. And if you're reading a passage from Isaiah, remember, that Isaiah letter, that Isaiah book, is a unit by itself. So don't in one sense, don't go outside of Isaiah to try to understand Isaiah. Because those people that got that book didn't have that opportunity. Okay? So that's a very real problem for us, mostly because of when we live. It's hard for us to understand John without the benefit of looking at 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. But the people that got the Gospel of John, the people that got that letter, didn't have 1st and 2nd and 3rd John to supplement it with. So make sure that it makes sense within that unit. Okay? Good point. Then there's allegory, or people talk about an allegorical hermeneutic. Now, some people understand everything in the Bible as an allegory. I don't think that's warranted. But it is warranted to understand that some things need to be understood as allegory. And one of the passages that we've spent some time studying is Galatians 4. And the allegory of Hagar and Ishmael and how it's the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem and all of that. It didn't mean that when the story was written by Moses. So you're taking that story that Moses wrote and you're adding something to it. So that's allegory. And it makes sense. We do it. We do it all the time. We do it with different things. There's a way of interpreting biblical passages as if we're trying to figure out whether it's a type or the antitype, or it's called typology. We don't think about that very often, but it's used a lot in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul talks about the earthly things being a type of the spiritual things, and the old tabernacle being a type of the church. The church is the antitype, the tabernacle is the type. And then you get to the synthesis, which is the point that the apostle is making. So that's a way to look at it.
Doesn't typology also talk about numbers and symbols?
No, that's numerology. Okay. That there are some people that get all bent out of shape about numerology in the New Testament. Or in the Old Testament. And they, you know, you can take 666 and you can make that into Nero, or you can make that into Hitler. Or you can, I've even seen people that argue that you can make that into Trump. It's this whole numerology thing.
Yeah.
You have
okay.
to.
I've always combined. I think I've always, in my noggin, combined.
Although I have to admit, when I'm typing up somebody's at Albertsons and it comes up, that's $76.66, I'm like,
yeah.
That'll be
$75.48.
Yeah. I don't know why.
I think there's some value to recognizing the similarity between 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. And that's why you see the 24 elders sitting around the throne in the book of Revelation. So there's some things that need to be understood that way.
Well, 7 is also something.
I'm sorry?
7.
Oh, yes, 7 tends to be a complete number. 4 is a complete number. 3 is an incomplete number, which I never understood that 3 could be an incomplete number, but it's the number of the entities in the deity. And I just don't understand everything about that. There's an anagogical approach, This anagogical approach says that everything in the Bible is talking about the life that is to come. It's not here. It's the life that is to come.
That's what people believe about Revelation. I've heard more people say, oh, that's going to happen, that's going to happen.
Well, yeah, that anagogical interpretations typically says this is what happens after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, mystical or spiritual interpretation?
It's a very spiritual interpretation.
Yeah, especially spiritual exegesis.
Yeah.
Interesting. That detects allusions to afterlife.
Yeah.
The resurrection of all of us or of Jesus?
No, the resurrection of all of us.
Oh. Well, that makes sense. That sounds perfect.
And there is...
Okay, that makes more sense.
There is an approach that I don't see mentioned very often, and to be perfectly honest, it doesn't make much sense to me. I don't understand it, where people say every prophecy that was ever made has already been fulfilled. So it's kind of a fulfilled eschatological approach where there is nothing yet to come. The resurrection has happened already. I don't see very much biblical information that would point me in that direction, but it's there. Then there's two kinds of parallelism. Parallelism interprets scripture by means of scripture, which is, we typically would say, let the Bible be its own interpreter. Okay. And sometimes there's a lot of value to that. There's a concordant methodology, and what we're saying is a Hebrew or Greek word has the same meaning every time it appears. And so if it appears in Romans 1 and it appears in Acts 13 and it appears in Psalms 4, that it necessarily has the same meaning in all of those places. And that's not true. There is value to looking at the words, but we have to be very careful. If you look at Matthew 5 at verse 18, and then look at verse 20 or verse 40, he says in verse 40, if the man sues you at law, then let him have your cloak also. He sues you for your... Then just let him have your cloak also. To take that meaning of law, that's civil law, and apply it to Matthew 5 at verse 18 would make no sense. Law change in those two places, even though it's the same Greek word. Okay. Now, there's value in it, but like everything we've been talking about tonight, understand the limitations of it. There's equal category parallelism. And the Jewish rabbis did this a lot, especially Hillel. An obscure passage is illuminated by a reference to another containing the same key term. So I have a passage like I was trying to think of one that is kind of obscure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Okay. And your neighbor as yourself. That's a little bit obscure. What does it mean to love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul? Well, some people would say, You need to interpret that by looking at the statement, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. That's loving God with all of your heart. Now, again, there's some value to all of these approaches, but you just have to understand the limitations of each one. The next point that we make about the development of hermeneutics is the point that the Masoretes did with had a hermeneutic influence with the way that they interpreted the text, and they added the vowel points and they added the punctuation to the original Hebrew. Then there the other group that you need to remember to think about is that there was a group that rejected rabbinic tradition, which was the Midrash and the Mishnah. And that was the Midrash and the Mishnah were commentaries that the rabbis wrote on the Old Testament. Okay? And then they began to have the force of Scripture. So you would quote Isaiah, or you would quote the Mishnah that was written about Isaiah, or you would quote the Midrash that was written about Isaiah. And there was a group that rejected the Midrash and the Mishnah. This was the Karaites, and they lived in about the 8th century. They rejected anything other than Scripture. So it was sola scriptura. That's the Latin for what they were doing. You don't need anything other than the Bible. Okay? And some people would say you need nothing but the Bible. Don't use lexicons and grammars. You don't need it. Just the Bible. And I understand, and there's value to that. I understand that. But we have to recognize it. So then, in about the late 800s and the early 900s, there was a very famous gentleman, I can't pronounce his name, Saadia bin Joseph, who was the Garon, or the Gaon of the Sura Academy in Babylon. And he had a basic principle that said, all biblical information has to be understood in terms of reason and observation. Now, let me tell you how important that is. Recently, within the last 20 years, there have been a lot of people who have looked at the archaeological evidence, and they've said the Earth, the globe, is older than 6,000 years. Okay? It just appears reasonable that the Earth is older than 6,000 years. So some people took that and said, that means that you have to understand Genesis in terms of an old Earth. Can you do that? Well, what does the book of Genesis say in Genesis 1? In the beginning were the heavens and the earth was without form and void. So the globe, the stuff, existed, but it had no form. And their approach is to say that what God did in creation was organize it. Okay? So this has grown into such a heated debate that several years ago, about 10 years ago, there was a teacher at Florida College who taught this old earth understanding and a multitude of preachers and elders wrote a letter to Florida College and said, fire him. He's teaching false doctrine. Okay. So, I mean, you have to understand the importance of observation and reason. And I think the Apostle Paul used that when he said to the Corinthians, does not even nature itself teach you that? That's, you're supposed to reflect on your own customs. Don't they teach you something? Okay. We're out of time. Any comments? I don't mean to cut everybody off. I feel like all I did was lecture tonight. So next week we'll talk about exegesis and the beginning of the development of exegetical rules that people tried to figure out. When do you interpret a passage as literal? So they came up with rules. When do you interpret this as cultural? So they came up with rules. Any comments from home?